Well, brothers and sisters, as Vince has mentioned, we are beginning this morning a study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's actually his fourth. There are references to two others, but only 1 Corinthians and this one are inspired, and so it's his second inspired epistle to the Corinthian church, which he planted on his second missionary journey. Recorded in Acts chapter 18. Paul was there for a year and a half and had an eventful and very successful ministry there. After he left, he got word from some folks in the church of rampant immorality, and so he wrote 1 Corinthians to reprove them for that, divisions in the church, and he apparently, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, made a visit there, and it did not go well. There was some mutiny between the Corinthians' own sin and the coming of some false teachers who humbly call themselves super apostles and sought to undermine Paul's apostleship. There was a mutiny there in Corinth, and Paul made attempts to try to suppress that, initially unsuccessful, but just apparently, shortly before he wrote this epistle, he had written what he called a severe letter. Titus had taken that to Corinth, and between Paul's letter, Titus' ministry, and the work of the Holy Spirit, there had been some very significant success in terms of the church there repenting. And so, and Paul is anticipating making a third visit to Corinth, as he'll allude to that in the letter here. So that's the context. There's been this mutiny. Paul tried unsuccessfully at one point. He was apparently insulted by some there in the church when he went. But subsequently, through the letter and Titus and the work of the Holy Spirit, there's been significant progress. So he's writing about some things in anticipation, addressing some issues that are still there. There's still the false teachers who are attacking his apostleship. So he's addressing that, but he's also rejoicing in some of their repentance and anticipating a third visit. And before I read our text, just by way of introduction to the letter, let me pose a conundrum to you. How do you perfect something that is perfect? How do you perfect something that is already perfect? Well, I think our Westminster Confession of Faith gives us a helpful hint. In chapter 2, paragraph 2, about God, it says this: God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. What it says, God is already perfect in glory. He's infinite in glory. The creatures can't make him any more glorious, and yet it says that he manifests his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And I would suggest that the perfection of perfection is when it is recognized and appreciated. When you hear a magnificent piece of music or you see a great work of art, it may, in a sense, not, again, it's not absolutely perfect, but in a sense it may be a masterpiece, but until somebody hears it or sees it and appreciates it, praises it, that's its ultimate perfection. And I would suggest that that's what the New Testament says happens at different times in different ways. James 1:22, faith was working with Abraham's works, and as a result of the works, it was perfected. His faith was perfected. It came to its fruition in his works when his faith was made evident and could be appreciated. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God's perfect love is, in a sense, made more perfect when it's seen and expressed by our love for one another that can be seen and appreciated. And I think this is relevant to this epistle of 2 Corinthians because Paul says that Jesus said to him in chapter 12, verse 9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And in Paul's weakness, the power of Christ was seen where it could be appreciated and praised. And the reason I spend all this time is I think that's an important theme of the whole letter. God's all-sufficient grace, again and again, perfected in that it's shown in the weakness and the suffering of his people. This letter has been called Paul's most personal letter, his most emotional and most autobiographical. And it's got three sections, chapters 1 through 7, a description of his ministry, chapters 8 and 9, his directions about giving, and then chapters 10 to 13, a defense of his apostleship. We're going to begin our study this morning looking at the introduction, which in one sense is a standard introduction. Letters of this kind use this introduction. The writer identifies himself, and then he identifies the people to whom he's writing. And so that's what we're going to see here, but with a distinctive Christian aspect because Paul wrote guided by the Spirit. So with that introduction, let me ask you to turn your Bibles, the Pew Bible, page 1025, to the beginning of 2 Corinthians as I read our text this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. A pluribus unum, out of many, one. On or about the 4th of July, 1776, the same Continental Congress that issued the Declaration of Independence erected a committee and instructed them to come up with a seal for the new United States of America. And the committee that developed the seal suggested that these words be on that seal, A pluribus unum, out of many, one. It was a fitting motto for a new nation, the 13 British colonies now uniting into one nation. And I think Paul demonstrates in his salutation here, brothers and sisters, that out of many one is also a fitting motto for the Christian church. I've got three reasons why I think that's the case. The first is this. I want to suggest that Paul's greeting suggests, first of all, the church's true nobility. The church's true nobility. Now, what makes something noble? What gives it dignity? There are several different things that can do that. One is its ownership. To who does it belong? And if you go down into D.C. to the National Museum of American History, you can see lots of uniforms of past wars, the Revolutionary War. You can see lots of weapons and swords. But when you see the uniform and the sword that were worn by General George Washington, that makes that sword, that uniform, it bestows a special dignity upon it because of whose it was. Another thing that makes something noble or gives it dignity is the opinion of the owner. You probably have some favorite things. You may be wearing a favorite dress, a favorite sweater. You have a favorite pet. And the fact that you regard these things with special value gives them value. Now, when you combine the two, when a person of special worth regards something as especially valuable, that makes it, that gives some real value and dignity to it. If somebody would say, this was J.S. Bach's favorite organ, this was William Shakespeare's favorite play, that enhances its value even more. And a fourth thing, I think, that can come into play is simply how much is paid for something. That measures its value. You go into a museum. When we were in California, we went to the villa of J. Paul Getty, which is a magnificent building, but it's like an art museum. And it mentioned that this statue, this painting, paid hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the fact that so much was paid for it enhances its value. And brothers and sisters, I want to suggest that in Paul's words, the church of God, in verse 1, we have all these things coming together. The church of God in Corinth. Now, he's talking about the Corinthian church, but I'm just taking that one phrase, the church of God. Paul told the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he references the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, he referred to the household or the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so the church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, "Consider your calling, brothers," writing to the Corinthians, "not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were wealthy. The people in this church are relatively common. And yet it's the church of God, the true and living God, which he loves. It belongs to him, for which he paid a terrible price." Probably a small congregation, we don't know, made up of many slaves, ex-Roman soldiers, very few, if any, august in society, and yet in any place where there's a true church of God, this little church was the most august society in the city of Corinth. And I should have mentioned in my introduction, you probably know that Corinth was one of the major cities of first century Greece. It was a cosmopolitan city, a major seaport at a short isthmus where now there's a canal, but in those days there was no canal, but you could roll ships on rollers across instead of having to sail all the way around southern Greece. And so it was a very wealthy city, but a very immoral city. But in the city of Corinth, the most noble group of people were this little church to which Paul wrote. And so think, brothers and sisters, how amazing. It's easy for us to take it for granted. Oh, the church. We go to church every Sunday. We try to. When Bonnie and I were in Germany, we went to the church where we've worshipped in the past and had a good time of worship and fellowship, given our limited knowledge of German. And we went there at 10 o'clock when the church normally begins, and they weren't having a service. They had it at 6 p.m. We didn't know. But we take for granted, you go somewhere else, you can go to church. Brothers and sisters, how remarkable that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, who is absolutely holy and just, who hates and punishes sin, has a church, a body, a family of hell-deserving sinners that he loves, that he's forgiven, he's redeemed, that he's changing. And that God is ordering all of history. Vince alluded to the year coming, and of course, if you're watching the news, you know, there's always a potential, but it seems like there's perhaps greater potential now than a lot of times for all kinds of things, bad things could happen, but God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All of human history guided by the nail-pierced hands of the Son of God at the right hand of the Father. All authority given to him in heaven and on earth. He is building his church. How amazing and wonderful. And what a privilege it is to be a member of the church. The invisible church, the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, but of the visible church too. It's a wonderful thing to be an American citizen. I'm profoundly grateful in the providence of God to have been born in the United States of America, and I know that I enjoyed countless blessings as a result of that, but it's infinitely better to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom, a member of the church. We're receiving a kingdom, the writer of the Hebrews says, which cannot be shaken. The United States of America can be. In fact, it almost certainly will be. The only question is not if, but just when and how, but not the church, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. How do you become a member? Simply by trusting in Jesus, acknowledging your need. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I can't do anything to redeem myself, but Christ has done everything necessary and turned in repentance and faith to him. And then, in terms of the visible church, by coming and making a credible profession of faith. Are you a member of the church this morning? That church which is the spiritual body of Christ through faith in him? If not, you need to be. You can be. Are you a member of a visible church? That's not essential for salvation, but it's very important. It's beneficial in many ways to you. And so if you're not, I'd encourage you to pursue that. But I'd also, if you are, say, I would ask, what kind of member are you this morning? Are you, it's a wonderful privilege to be a member of the Church of God. Are you a faithful member? A fruitful member? Or merely nominal, that means in name only. Let me encourage you not to despise and make light of the wonderful privilege of being a member of the Church of God, but to make the very most of it. So, one thing Paul's greetings to the Corinthians does in this second letter is to show us something, just in that little phrase, the Church of God, of the nobility and dignity of the church. But that's not all. It brings us to our second point. Paul's greeting to the Corinthians also reveals the church's rich diversity. It reveals the church's rich diversity. For one thing, Paul's greeting shows us the church of God is richly diverse in personalities and personal histories. Just look at some of the names. Paul. A visionary, a doer, an intellectual, highly educated, and a Jew, raised as an observant Jew in Tarsus and then sent to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who persecuted, who hated Jesus and his church and ravaged it. That's the word that's used in Acts. Paul ravaged the church until Jesus appeared to him and transformed it. Timothy, younger than Paul, timid. If Paul was bold and aggressive and energetic, Timothy was in many ways, if not the opposite, at least very different. Much younger. Grown up in Lystra and was converted under Paul's ministry. And Paul appreciated his gifts and has enlisted him now as his co-worker on his missionary team. And then Paul speaks of all the saints who are in all Achaia. Achaia was the whole of southern Greece at this point. Think of all the different people, all the personalities, all the personal histories, the rich diversity there. Not just in personality and history, but in ethnicity. Paul, perfectly Jewish, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Timothy, Jewish because he had a Jewish mother, but Acts 16 tells us that his father was a Greek or a Gentile. So he had a mixed heritage. And then all these saints in Corinth and Achaia, there were no doubt some Jews, but probably the majority were Gentiles. Some Greek, some Roman, some Scythian, perhaps Germans and Celts, but a mixture of people. And again, that's one reason I chose the readings I did. Brothers and sisters, God's plan has always been to incorporate the nations. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where the nations are dispersed, the families of the earth are dispersed, and in the very first verses of chapter 12, in you, Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The church of God is also richly diverse in geography. Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth, that city, the northern part of Achaia, and all the saints throughout Achaia, the whole of southern Greece, which is a large area. In chapter 8, he's going to refer to the churches of Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And in chapter 16 of his first letter, he referred to the churches of Galatia and of Asia. So Christians all over the known world at that time. Not only that, the church of God is richly diverse in gifts and in callings. Paul, an apostle. He said in 1 Corinthians 12, when he listed the gifts in order of priority, the apostles were the very first. They were the foundation of the church. The 12 apostles' names, the foundation of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 22. Writers of Scripture. Then Timothy, our brother. Timothy was not an apostle, but he was an apostolic helper. He was an evangelist and a pastor, a man with many gifts. And then again, all the saints, lots of different gifts. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and Romans chapter 12. The point is, brothers and sisters, the church of God is made up of people with all kinds of different gifts given by Christ the head. And all of this is true of you here this morning. Besides lots of Heinz 57 Americans, there are people from China and the Philippines and Ghana, and I'm sure a number of other countries that I'm just not aware of. It's a wonderful thing about the church of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is a diversity that we can and should celebrate. These days you hear the expression, I don't know if you hear it as much, probably do, depending on where you go, celebrate diversity. Sadly, that's often a call to celebrate perversity, to celebrate sexual sin and other kinds of things, but here is a diversity which we can and should celebrate wholeheartedly. Here in the gospel is where the curse of Babel is reversed. And what's often called tribalism, and I think, you know, at times it's rightly used as a negative thing, can be reversed. Where people from all different nations and cultures through Jesus Christ can be united. There's a dynamic power and motive that can overcome those other differences. And so this should be an encouragement to us to pray and to give to the work of missions. And I know in a sense I'm preaching to the choir, but I'll say it anyway. Let me just encourage you to continue to do that. And speaking of prayer, if you're not familiar with it, let me encourage you to go to operationworld.com, which provides information to help you pray for the world missions. Through the course of a year, you'll pray for every nation in the world, and you'll get information about the church, the missionary situation, and challenges there. And it should be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters that you each have a gift or gifts that the Lord has given you to use in building his kingdom, to build this church, to strengthen this body, and in various ways the broader church as well. And we don't all have the same gifts. That's part of the Lord's wisdom in giving us very different but complementary gifts, part of the body. And we need all the different parts. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. It underscores the fact that we need each other. We're not intended to live our lives separately, independently. I need you and you need me. But again, it does raise the question, how am I using my gifts? Am I seeking to be faithful steward of the gifts the Lord has given me to build this church for his glory? So Paul's brief greeting to the Corinthians suggests not just the nobility and dignity of the church, but it's diversity. And I would suggest there's at least one more thing that it suggests. That's our final point. Paul's greeting to the Corinthians also reflects the church's profound unity. His greeting also reflects the church's profound unity. Just that language, the church of God, suggests that unity, that this is the church which belongs, the ecclesia, the congregation, the assembly, that in a unique way belongs to God. But I would suggest too, in verse 1, with all the saints, he mentions all the saints throughout Achaia, or southern Greece. And the word saint means holy one, one set apart. And I would suggest that all Christians are saints. The New Testament uses it that way. We think of saints sometimes as only the most special, most spiritual people. The New Testament uses the word for all Christians. Every true Christian is a saint. He or she is set apart from certain things, set apart from sin, set apart from the world and the kingdom of Satan, and set apart for and to other things, set apart to God, to belong to Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, and set apart from sin to holiness. Now, we're not saved by our holiness, but we are saved for holiness in order to be holy. In fact, Paul's going to say later in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, let us make every effort to make holiness perfect, to perfect or complete holiness in the fear of God. The grace of God is to be a motivator for us, among other things, to do good works and also to grow in grace and holiness. Hebrews 12, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So a common calling to be saints. Secondly, the church of God is profoundly united in its common blessings. Notice what Paul says there in verse 2, grace to you and peace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, the lavish gift of forgiveness, of adoption, of sanctification, of eternal glory. The gift of the Spirit to dwell in us. Think of all the gifts, and that's as well as the power that He gives. I quoted that earlier from chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul here is expressing to these believers that they may enjoy and experience the grace of God and then peace. And again, this is a word that's especially prominent in the Old Testament and in the Jewish culture, and it means much more than just a lack of conflict. It has a much broader meaning. It means well-being and prosperity. And both of these things, brothers and sisters, are ours in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Thanks be to God, who has made peace for us by the blood of Jesus' cross. His hostility toward us, which our sin and our hostility toward Him naturally engenders, has been fully satisfied. We have peace with God, and we can experience the peace of God in our hearts and lives. Paul says that in Philippians 4:7, the supernatural peace of God which passes all understanding. And this is true of every believer. We have these gifts bestowed upon us by Christ. Now, we may or may not enjoy them as fully, but they are our legacy from Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third and final point of unity. The church of God is united in the common source or cause of these blessings. Paul describes himself as an apostle by the will of God. It was God who chose him, the persecutor, and made him an example of grace by saving him and then making him a missionary, a writer of so much of the New Testament. But we can all say that. We are, if we are His children, it is the result of His will. And then notice the common source of these blessings from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the fountain of these gifts by virtue of His election of grace and peace. Our Lord Jesus is the channel of his grace and peace through his work on the cross, his resurrection, his ongoing ministry as our great high priest. And the Holy Spirit is the communicator of these great gifts. So, praise the Lord for the church's wonderful unity, which is a spiritual reality, even if it's not always seen. And that's the sad truth. Even though the true church is one, in reality, in the visible church, it often seems very fragmented. But praise the Lord for that true truth. There is one body and one spirit, one Lord and faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, one God and Father of all and through all. And you and I are called to do what we can to promote and display this unity within the church itself, preserving peace, not fomenting dissension and disruption. And beyond that, as we relate to other churches and to other believers. And the word ecumenism, and I think legitimately is often viewed in a negative way. There's often been a sinful, unbelieving ecumenism trying to unite churches and people who really aren't united. And I'm not talking about that, but I think there is a legitimate godly ecumenism where we can foster among true believers and true churches, foster a peaceful relationship and try to reflect more of this God-given unity. We ought to pray for it. Jesus did in John 17. He prayed that the church, that we would be one. And again, we are ultimately spiritually, we are one in Christ. We should pray for that oneness to be experienced and expressed more fully. And we should also progress in our calling as saints. Let me ask you, how are you progressing? You're called to be holy, to put off the old man and to put on the new, to grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. In chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about that, how we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. Are you experiencing that? It's a gradual thing, but we can and should be growing in that. Are you enjoying and growing in the grace of God and the peace of God? It's your heritage purchased for you by Christ, bestowed upon you by your Heavenly Father, and the Spirit, through the means of grace, enables us more and more to experience that grace in our lives, strengthening, encouraging, sustaining, transforming, renewing, and that peace of God which passes all understanding as we cast our anxieties upon Him and trust Him. So, Paul's greeting to the Corinthians suggests the church's true nobility. It reveals its rich diversity and reflects its profound unity. Now, I began this morning with A Pluribus Unum, out of many one, which I suggested could be a good and appropriate motto for the Christian church, because it underscores these three things I've talked about. And while these words have been prominent in U.S. history and they're on most of our money, they're not the United States motto. The actual motto of the United States by Act of Congress is "In God We Trust." And surely that's another worthy motto for the Church of Christ as well. He to whom the Church belongs. He from whom she derives her dignity. He who in her rich diversity also provides her unity. Father, Son, and Spirit, surely they are worthy of our trust, our praise, our worship, our love, our service. May they receive them from all of us richly, individually, and as a congregation, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand for prayer.